And then our minds go to Connecticut and to parents who are grieving. So we lift them up to you in the mighty name of our Jesus. Pray for parents. We pray for those children who survived. We pray for siblings, for friends, for that whole community that has been so rocked. Lord, we remembered at the beginning as we lit candles the gifts of Jesus. We pray for the peace of Jesus to wash over these who have suffered such great loss, and that the love of Jesus would flood their souls. May your people in Connecticut and beyond be truly the body of Christ to those who have suffered loss. The tentacles and the collateral damage from such an unthinkable act stretch really far, all the way to us and beyond. So may we be those who spread grace and are quick to tell of your love, are quick to affirm that our world is broken and there is a solution to the brokenness of any person and to our world, and His name is Jesus. So we ask, Father, for the gifts of Jesus to be spread abroad this year. And if you would use us to help spread the message of Jesus, we would be so honored. It is our great honor as well to pray for those who are going through especially difficult times. We pray for our brother Joe Craven, who has surgery scheduled for later this week. Pray that it's a tremendous success for Joe. Pray for Joe and Luce, Aaron and Samantha, all of Joe's friends and extended family. We pray for them. We pray for Big John as he recovers from back surgery, for Ken Everhart with his continuing problems, Pam and her pain. And many of us going through deep waters these days, Father, we need your touch. So of whatever variety, I ask that you would meet us at our point of need. And we thank you for your word. You have not left us without a sure word from the Bible. And the word that we're going to be seeing today is exactly what we need. So speak to us. Father, we're listening. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated.
Yeah, Jeff, I'm not sure where you got the advanced intel about my self-casting, but that was very interesting to hear. Yeah, I can't wait to see how the casting goes tonight. I think the play is going to be a lot of fun, don't you? Yeah. I have not yet seen it, but I'm going to, and I'm not waiting for it to come out on DVD or Blu-ray. I'm going to see this one before it hits the theaters. I have read and reread Tolkien's book, The Hobbit, more times than I would care to publicly admit. So we're going to go see it in the theaters, and we're going to go see it soon. When the lights go down and the movie starts, I'm going to recognize every character. Gandalf and Bilbo Baggins and Frodo and Balin and Thorin and Galadriel and all the rest are old friends. We've known each other for a long time. So except for the delight of seeing Tolkien's words turned into Peter Jackson's pictures, I'm not really expecting many surprises. But that's not going to make the movie any less enjoyable for me. Familiar stories are worth entering. It's good to see things that are familiar. Now, familiarity can breed contempt. So there's a possible danger in familiar things, but familiar things can also encourage and refresh us. Familiar things can remind us of things that are easily forgotten. Familiar things can take us back to the basics. That's why we observe the Lord's Supper here on a regular basis. We take the bread and the cup every month, month in and month out. And it's not likely that every time you take the Lord's Supper here, you have an aha moment. Oh, I never knew that. But every time your soul is refreshed. And Christmas is like that too. After a couple of passes through Luke chapter 2, you pretty well get it. But that doesn't mean that next December when Christmas rolls around, we're going to say, oh, we've heard those stories and move on and forget Christmas. It's not likely to happen. Nor do we come to the last paragraph of Romans 8 and see familiar verses and think to ourselves, oh, we've seen those verses, and then jump over to Romans chapter 9. We know those verses doesn't mean that we don't need and we don't want to see those verses again. In fact, on this particular Sunday, now more than ever, we need Romans 8, verses 31 to 39. They are the high point of Romans 8. They are probably the high point of the book of Romans. And if theologian J.I. Packer is correct, they may be the pinnacle of the New Testament. They are to Romans 8 what the third Hobbit movie will be to The Hobbit, what the Deathly Hallows is to Harry Potter. If you're familiar with Romans 8 before you came in this morning, I want you to pretend that you're hearing what you're about to hear for the very first time. And if this is the first time you've ever been through this particular passage in Scripture, you are in for a treat. Last Sunday, we were encouraged with the message of hope. Paul told us that the sufferings of whatever variety we experience now are not worth being compared to the glory that we will experience later. And then he also told us that our hope for personal transformation, for growth, our hope that we might become more like Jesus is not a pipe dream. It's a valid hope because God is causing all things to work together for good for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. He is going to use all things to make us more like his Son. Now, more than most books in the New Testament, the book of Romans offers some real challenges to interpretation. We've seen some of those, and we've walked through some of those tough passages. Romans, first two or three chapters, is all about the guilt of mankind before God and the imputation of Adam's sin to the whole race. That was tough. And then we tried to see how do you fit together the fact that we're dead to sin and that we're to put to death the deeds of the body, and that's kind of a wrestling match, and then kind of some head-scratching with Paul's comments about this internal wrestling match with sin and temptation in chapter 7. So Romans does offer lots of challenges to interpretation. This morning, interpretation is a snap. There's nothing complicated about this passage whatsoever. Paul's words are not hard to understand in the least. And this could be the world's shortest sermon. I could probably say all that we really need to say about Romans 8 in about three or four sentences. And I'm not about to do it. So, Merry Christmas to you. Instead, we're going to take our time. And we're going to walk slowly. We need to take our time today in Romans 8. We're going to walk slowly through the meal that Paul has prepared for us, the feast. And the appetizer that he starts us off with is that we should be thinking about all that he's already told us. What then shall we say to these things? Verse 31. And these things include stuff like the Holy Spirit's presence and power in our lives, and the Holy Spirit's intercessory ministry in our lives, and the hope that we have for a grand future and for a great now, growing into the image of Jesus. All these things prove that God is for us. God is for us is just code for the gospel. The gospel means good news, but another way to say it is God is for us in Christ. My Bible has, if God is for us, should be read, since God is for us. No question, God is for us. God is good, and God is for us. And that's worth saying out loud, because when life throws us a curve, it is tempting to question whether God is all that good or whether He's for us. Like the curve we got this week, on Friday, with the tragedy that happened in Connecticut. We've seen this before. We've seen tragedies before. We've seen Columbine, Aurora, now Connecticut. And you could multiply tragedies of various kinds, if not exactly that variety, over and over again. Those things remind us that our world is broken. That's not the last time you'll hear me say that today. Our world is broken. Life may throw its worst at us, but God is going to use all things to make us like Jesus. There can be no doubt about it, God is for us. And if God is for us, who could be against us? Well, in fact, there could be lots of people against us. And the question isn't designed to say nobody's going to be ever be against us. There is a piece of Scripture, a sub-theme of Scripture, that includes enemies. When I say the word enemy, it's very likely that you have faces that come to your mind of people who have either hurt you badly in your past or who are out to get you now. It would be a mistake, it would be a wrong way of thinking to believe that everybody's always going to be on our side, or that we'll never have enemies. Jesus had enemies. The Bible seems to assume that we will have enemies, and it tells us how we're to deal with enemies. We're supposed to be as innocent as doves and as shrewd as serpents. We are to love our enemies, pray for them, do good to them. But it would be a mistake for us to think that everybody is always going to be on our side. From time to time, there will be people who will be against us. But God is for us. He's our rock. He's our foundation. So the question really means, who will prevail against us? Answer, nobody. God is for us. Since God is for us, we need fear nobody. And how do we know for sure that God is for us? Jesus. I know it's the Sunday school answer, but it's true. The way we know is because of Jesus. Jesus is God's Son. I am God's Son. You, men, are God's Son who placed your faith in Jesus. You, women, who have placed your faith in Jesus, are God's daughters. And that's a wonderful thing, to be invited and welcomed into God's family, but we should never confuse our sonship and daughtership and Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, the unique Son of God. Just think about this. In eternity past, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit enjoyed perfect unity, perfect fellowship, perfect relationship. All their needs for connection, for intimacy, were completely satisfied within the Trinity. And what did God do with this Son He loved so much? This Son who was so precious to Him. He did not spare Him. Now, we know what it is to spare people pain. Coach Popovich spares Tim Duncan's knees every time he sits him in the third quarter. And judges, who may have criminals before them, spare them sometimes the worst punishment they could receive for their crimes. And on Mount Moriah in the Old Testament, God spared Abraham from having to offer his son Isaac on the altar as a sacrifice. But here's the proof positive, the conclusive proof that God loves you and me. He did not spare His own Son. Instead, He delivered Him over for us all. Now that is a very amazing claim. And it puts a whole different spin on the story we know so well about Jesus' suffering and His crucifixion and death. Because if you'll read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what you will find is that Judas Iscariot delivered Jesus over to the Romans, and the Romans delivered Jesus over to the Jews for trial. And then Jesus was delivered back to the Romans by the Jews for sentencing, and then Pilate delivered Jesus over to the torturers who scourged him. And then from the torturers, he was delivered back to Pilate, and Pilate delivered him over to the crowds who delivered him right back to Pilate, and then Pilate delivered him over to the executioners who nailed him to a cross. Now that's one way to tell the story. But when the Apostle Peter had the opportunity to tell the story to a very large crowd on the day of Pentecost, here's the way he said it. Jesus was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. It's exactly what Paul is saying here in Romans 8. It's just an amazing new way to look at the story. Ultimately, it was not Pilate, it was not Judas, it was not Caiaphas, it was not the crowds who delivered over Jesus. It was his Father. God was behind it. For another amazing way to put it, in Isaiah 53, there's this line. The Lord was pleased to crush him. Just think about that. God the Father was pleased to crush his Son. And that he did because he loves you. Because he loves me. He delivered him over for us all. And the reason Paul wants us to know that God delivered Jesus over for us all is so that we would know that having done that, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? It's like if you are married and take your wife out to a dinner, or if you're not and you take your girlfriend out to a dinner and it's a really expensive restaurant where everything costs an arm and a leg, you're not going to get upset at your date for ordering coffee at the end of the meal. You've already paid for the steak. Of course you can get coffee. Jesus has already been given to us by God, so of course he's going to do for us whatever we need. One, to grow as Christians now, and two, to make sure that we arrive safe and sound on heaven's shores. God will be absolutely faithful to do everything to see that those promises are fulfilled. Our hope for good gifts in the future is based on what Jesus has done for us. We also have a hope for a great now because of what he's done for us in the past. Listen to verse 33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. You have been justified by your faith in Christ. This is a great picture of what's going on here in the prophet Zechariah. One of my favorite parts of the Bible is the minor prophets. Zechariah chapter 3 has this scene where a high priest whose name is Joshua is standing over here. He's standing before the Lord. And also standing before the Lord is Satan, the adversary, the accuser. And Satan is accusing this Joshua of sin. And Joshua is all dressed in filthy rags, so symbolizing sin. And Satan is saying, he's guilty, Lord, he's guilty. And God steps up and cleans him and declares him innocent. And Satan has to shut his mouth. Nothing more to say. When you place your faith in Jesus for eternal life, God himself, the judge, declares you innocent. Not guilty. You can rest easy because you are no longer condemned. He's the only one who could condemn. Far from condemning you, he's justified you. Great things in the future because of what Christ did for us. Great things in the past because we're justified. And great things are going on for us right now. Right now, Jesus is doing something incredible for you. Verse 34, who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So we're thinking about the ministry of intercession. We've already seen in Romans 8, the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. When we pray, we don't know how to pray as we should. So the Holy Spirit takes our prayers and says to God the Father, this is what Dave would pray if he really knew what was going on. If he saw things the way you do, this is what Dave would say. This is what he really means. Take great comfort in that.
And then Jesus intercedes for us, which I think is a slightly different thing. This is when someone accuses us. This is when someone brings an accusation against us. Satan looks at us and says, "You can't be serious, Lord. He's not yours. Look at what he just did. Look at the thought patterns. Look at what Dave just did." And Jesus says, "He's mine, Lord. She's mine. She belongs to me. Satan, you have to shut your mouth because my death paid for his sins. My death paid for her sins, and she's placed her faith in me. She is safe forevermore." Jesus' intercession assures us of his unchanging love. He never stops loving us. And then he also speaks of the theme for the rest of Romans 8, and that is our security. The Apostle Paul wants you and me to be absolutely convinced that anyone or anything who wants to take us out of the grasp of his love will never be able to do it. It's just not going to happen. Who can separate us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who's strong enough to open God's hand and steal us from God? Who's persuasive enough to convince Jesus to stop loving us? Answer is, nobody. It's possible that there might be someone who would try. Others might try to get you away from Christ's love. Yourself might even try. Demonic powers might try. It's not going to happen. That's the who. Nobody can. What about the what? Now he lists experiences any of us might have that might have the same effect. Here's the list. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. Just as it is written, for your sake we're being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Hard things came Paul's way, just as hard things come your way and mine. It's much of what this life is about. But the tough stuff that came Paul's way didn't prompt him to become bitter or a cynic. It didn't destroy his faith. And regardless of what may come your way, your faith need not be destroyed either. He was not convinced by life's hardships that God was somehow out to get him. He continued to trust, and he found his faith enlarged. On the surface, you look at what goes on in the world, in your life, in the big, broad world, and we could be tempted to think that actually disproves the love of God. How could God be for us? How could God be good if he allows this or that to happen anywhere or to me? Shouldn't we expect something better than this from God? But God never promised us a rose without thorns. In fact, if you look carefully at Scripture, the way God describes the world, we are promised the thorns, and we are promised dark valleys and intense storms. Remember, this world is broken. And the promise that God gives us is that he will walk with us through every valley and through every storm. And then Paul gives this boast. Here's a promise. Verse 37, in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. You got to remember who said that. It's Paul. This is not some ivory chair academic who is sitting at his desk thinking of cool things to say. This is Paul. The guy who was stoned and whipped and beaten and rejected and left for dead. Knew what he was talking about when he said, in all these things. Paul lived under the Roman government's rule. He knew injustice. Paul understood senseless violence. So, this is what I wrote when I was preparing the sermon. This is what I wrote on Thursday. All things that come our way, including tax audits and job layoffs and car repair bills and a disappointing grade on an exam and a crabby neighbor and a scary doctor's report and a 2 a.m. phone call from your kid and fights with good friends and devastating losses and debilitating pain, all of this God will lovingly use to your good. Romans 8:28 and 29 is true. And then Friday happened. And it's a whole new magnitude of all these things. But the fact that Friday happened doesn't negate the truth of Romans 8:37. And we're not embarrassed to say, in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. It's just that we don't see it now. Sometimes we see the victory. Sometimes we see it and we rejoice in it as we see it, and sometimes we can't see it. And with what happened on Friday or what's going on in your life right now, you don't see it. But we do see Jesus. And we have seen what He has done. He gave Himself. The Father did not spare His own Son. And based on what we've seen of God through Jesus, we're willing to withhold judgment on God and say, I believe that what it says is true. I don't see it yet, but I believe that one day I will see that we are overwhelming conquerors through Him who loved us. And the victory is out there. I only see it by faith. I take you at your word. And that's a challenge, folks. And Father, we pray that You would give us eyes to see by faith and a willingness to see that You are good. Our world is broken, life is hard, but You are good. Use us as agents of Your grace and peace with people we love, with people we hardly know at all who are so confused. We're confused ourselves. But the one thing we know is that He who did not spare His own Son but delivered Him up for us all will surely give us all things we need. We're about to wrap up. We have a couple of verses left in Romans 8, and it is an amazing couple of verses. Paul stops talking about we. Now he talks about I. This is his personal conviction. And conviction is something really important. All of us may have opinions and preferences, and you know, we have opinions as to whether or not Pop should sit Tim Duncan in this or that game, or what the stock market is going to do. We have preferences about taxes and the fiscal cliff. A conviction is something else altogether. A conviction is something you're willing to die for. Most of us have a very short list of convictions. Very few things that we would go to the wall for. This one I'm in all the way for. And in Romans 8, 38 and 39, Paul gives us the convictions of a very convinced man. He is absolutely convinced that the love of God for him and for all who are in Christ is irrevocable. And he gives a list. It's a crazy list. It's 10 things, 10 items in this list, and I've studied hard. I've looked at some sort of reason or a sense as to why he said this one first and that one last. I don't know. It's like he just went, "Bleh! Here's my list of 10 things. Here's the things that I can think of that might separate us from the love of Christ." And he starts with death. That's a great place to start a list. Before we came to know Jesus, death was the one thing that might have separated us from everything that's important to us. Loved ones, family, friends,
things, God, now that we know Jesus, death holds no dread. Death is where we're finally going to get to see God face to face. Next is life. He's just told us nothing that ever happens in this life can separate us from the love of Christ. What about demons, angels and principalities? Demons are powerful. If they wanted to separate me from the love of God, maybe they could do it. Nope. There's no supernatural power in the universe that is powerful enough to separate you from the love of God in Christ. Okay, what about time? Know that God loves me right now. What about if I could look down the long pipeline of eternity and could see into the future? Would anything ever separate me from the love of God? I mean, I know that I've been forgiven right now for all the sins I've committed, but what about the sins I might commit in the future? Nope. Neither things present nor things to come will ever cause God's love for you to waver. Nothing in time, nothing out of time, nothing you've ever done, nothing you will ever do can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Neither height nor depth. Hell will not consume you. Heaven will never spew you out. You're safe. And then Paul starts to think, gosh, if I left anything out, can you see him kind of twirling his pen in his hand and thinking, have I left anything out? Have I forgotten anything? I know. I'll just end it with nor any other created thing. And that covers it all. It's like no loopholes, no gotchas. And the best way to read Romans 8, 38 and 39 is nothing. Absolutely nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. How's that for good news? Merry Christmas. It is beginning to look a lot like Christmas. I know it's 97 degrees outside, but it's San Antonio. So if you're from up north and expect a white Christmas, go up north. So it's not gonna happen here. But most everywhere you go, you see signs of Christmas. And if Christmas is all about giving, we have just looked at what I think is one of the best Christmas texts in the Bible. Through a very little bit of planning on my part and some wonderful serendipity from God, Romans 8 is a wonderful Christmas text. Because it's all about the greatest gift God ever gave, the gift of Jesus. It's possible that anyone here might have come in today for worship service not having ever placed the treasure of your trust in Jesus. And if you have come into our service today and you're here and you've never put your faith in Christ for eternal life, I'm glad you're here and I want you to know that today can be the day you come to know Jesus. Whatever you have been trusting before this morning, your own good works, how hard you try, how sincere you are, how much you've come to church, how much you give. Put all that aside. That's not going to get you there. The only thing that will get you there is to rely on Jesus for your eternal life. Rely on Him and Him alone. And when you do, you'll come to have eternal life. God will call you His son, His daughter. Your sin will be forgiven, and it can happen right now. In a moment of turning to Him and trusting Him, just saying, thank you, Jesus, for what you did for me. When you died and rose again, in that instant, you turn from death to life. God brings light out of darkness, and you're His. And you have opened the greatest gift imaginable. And in that, you rejoice. You worship, you serve, and one more thing. All of us here this morning who have opened this most wonderful gift know people who have not. All of us have friends, all of us have loved ones who have never come to know our Jesus. So this Christmas season, give the gift that gives eternally. As you leave this place in just a few minutes, take with you the gift of salvation. It's all been gift-wrapped and open for you. Now take it
and open it for somebody else. Tell them how much God loves them. Tell them how much Jesus loved them when he gave himself for them. Let your friends know that the one who means the most to you is the one that they can also know as their personal Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you stand with me as we close in prayer together this morning? Father, we have gone back to basics today. We have reviewed and refreshed our souls with wonderful truth from your word. So we thank you that he who did not spare his own son but delivered him up for us all has not only given us eternal life, but so much more. Release every one of us this morning into a world that is really hurting and really needs you. We have words of life, having had this amazing gift given to us. We would love to be the instruments you would use to spread the good news to those we love and know. So, Father, we love you in return. If you would sing with me now. Oh, come, let us adore him.